No, Steve is not going to be teaching this morning. We didn't want to let you know ahead of time, otherwise nobody would be here if they knew it was me teaching. So sorry about that. I'm kind of batting second here and looking forward to this time. Really honored to fill in. Steve does not give up the pulpit easily. When he's on a teaching track, from what I understand about him so far, he doesn't want to quit. He doesn't want to let go of the spot. So I'm really honored to do this. We're going through the Fundamentals of the Faith book. If you have it, we're going to be on still on chapter 1 on page 2 still. So that's how far we've been, in 4 weeks? And don't worry, we won't finish page 2 yet today, so you won't be needing it too much. Let me open with a word of prayer. God, this morning is yours. We are here to worship you. We are here to understand your word. We're here to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And I pray that we do equip these saints for the work of the ministry, that we all leave here this morning challenged by your word, desiring to love you more and serving others in that purpose. May your words be clear as we look at the Old Testament and some of the things that you've put in there for us. And may we see it applicable to us today. In your name, amen. So the Fundamentals of the Faith book, we're starting to really understand a big picture of the entire Bible, of entire doctrines, really, of life that God has put down for us in there. Don't be discouraged by our slow pace. Don't get your hopes up that we're even going to finish the Old Testament today. I don't believe that Steve really wanted this to be a complete survey of the Old Testament. That wasn't really the intention, but he wanted to hit on the highlights of a lot of the different books. When those of you who are interested in it go through the Bible Training Institute that we're going to be starting probably in September, that's going to be more in-depth, every single book of the Bible, to really understand it well and why it's there. So we're just kind of giving you a jet tour right now. He told me to move whatever pace would be comfortable, so we're just going to see how far we get this morning. So as we're giving you this overview of the Bible, you can see that there's a purpose to every single word of Scripture. It all has a purpose, and all of it has to be inspired by God. We recognize that. It's amazed me, as I studied for this lesson, how God orchestrated this. Over 1,500 years the Bible was written, and likely about 40 authors or more, and yet none of it contradicts itself. It's just absolutely mind-blowing that God would have the wisdom to be able to understand that. Well, not mind-blowing that God could do that, but from my infinite, finite mind, how God did that. It's easy to look at the Old Testament and say, you know, that's really not significant for today. That was all that happened in the past. But we're hoping to see that this will bring some meaning to life for you. I've been slowly reading through the Bible as well this year, going through in the Old Testament. And as a part of that, I've seen God's hand in everything, his care, his love for his people, the chosen ones of Israel. And even through their foolishness, it's just interesting to see the way the Israelites, that occupies so much of the Old Testament, but God's hand, and there's so much that we see about him in there. So we're going to start where Steve left off at the end of Psalms, and we're going to start with Proverbs today. And many of you have study Bibles. Yeah, if you don't have one, I highly recommend you have at least one in your library at home. A study Bible helps you to see a lot of other information that people have brought to Scripture to understand it. And in your study Bible, in the very front of it, is usually kind of like a synopsis of what the book is about. And that's kind of what we're going to go through right now is these next books of the Bible. What is the basic information in every single one of them? And if you're a note taker, this is a great place to put your notes. So, you know, when you look at the book, you can flip back, okay, what was Ecclesiastes about? And you can see a real quick note that you wrote down in there. Also, we're going to look and try to understand the context of the writing. You know, what was going on at the time, and what are really the meanings that were put in through this because of that context. In Proverbs, it was one of the wisdom books. That also included Job and Ecclesiastes. They're referred to as the wisdom books. And it includes both instructional wisdom, which is the positive side, and the natural results of foolishness, which is the negative side. So there's a positive and a negative side to the Proverbs. As you read through them, you see some of that. Proverbs 26:17 is an example. He that passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. So you can see there's a positive side, you shouldn't do things, and a negative side, if you do this is what you're going to get out of it. Can you think of any particular proverbs that stick in your mind? When you think of, oh, that's a favorite proverb of mine. What's one that comes to your mind? Proverbs 31, the Proverbs woman. Okay, there's a great one, ways to live. Some other Proverbs, single little lines you can remember, you're thinking about. I'm sure you have some of those in your mind. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with and lean not unto your, in all your ways, and he will. Okay, that's a great proverb for life, things to remember. Anybody else? I'm sure you have different ones that just, oh yeah, that pops into my mind as a proverb. Ooh, there's a good one. Yeah, consider her ways. She is wise. She stores her food. Yeah, bingo. So there's a great one. And you use that on Sam all the time or in yourself? Okay, good. No, those are good ones. You know, my mom pounded a lot of those into me as a kid. And you remember them. Any more you guys can think of? Just proverbs that are, yeah, that's one I always think of. Well, we're gonna look at a couple of them here. In the vacuum business, we like the proverb, cleanliness is next to godliness. You've heard that one, but that's written by Ben Franklin, it's not in scripture, but it's a proverb. And you know, there's Chinese, Confucius had proverbs. There's a lot of different proverbs that are out there, but the Bible has proverbs that are truth for life. There are essentially three authors of proverbs. The first, chapters 1 through 29, is really written by Solomon. He wrote a lot of those. It was during the time before he turned his heart away from the Lord. There was a time when he did follow after the Lord, and he was following in righteousness, and he turned away. But that's when he wrote 1 through 29. And chapter 30 is written by Eger. And then 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, that was written by Lemuel, which may have actually been Solomon. We don't know precisely. The whole Proverbs was written between 971 and 686 B.C., and it's believed that Hezekiah is the one that compiled them all together to put them into a book. So that was in the late 600s. The purpose of the book, it's given right at the very beginning. It's real easy. Proverbs 1, verse 1 through 7. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's really what Proverbs is about. One was to increase the practical understanding of life. And this is a great place to do it. You want to dig out some nuggets real quick, that you can find them all the time. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways. She's wise. Secondly, is to instruct the young in knowledge and discretion. Train up your children is a good one in there. But that's the part of the process, to instruct the young. And the third one is to establish the importance of the fear of the Lord as the basis of life. And we really need to do the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? And it goes through and helps you understand that. What Proverbs are not is they're not promises that can be claimed nor commands that need to be obeyed in every situation. You can't take them and understand, oh, this is exactly what I have to do, or if I do this, this will happen. Stanley Ellison, in Knowing God's Word, says, "The maxims of this book are given as general principles, not as mechanical cause and effect formulae. They declare how God normally works or responds to persons, what folly generally brings, and the rewards wisdom and righteousness generally lead to in this life. Principles, however, are not inflexible, but often involve exceptions in their universal applications. The veracity of God's promises in the Proverbs is not to be judged by immediate results. They are general principles that spell out the way God normally works and the way cause and effect can normally be anticipated." So you can't take a verse like "train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it," Proverbs 22:6, and say, "Ah, I trained up my child well, I know for certain that they're going to be a Christian. They're going to follow after Christ." You can't claim that as a promise. But if you generally train them in the admonition and nurture of the Lord and bring them up in Scripture and live it in front of them, you will find that more often than not, that child will have now inculcated biblical principles so that they will want to, desire to, and follow after Christ. After that purpose of the first chapter it talks about, then the theme of Proverbs laid out there. The next way the Proverbs laid out is Proverbs 1 through 9 is the way of wisdom. So here's the way of wisdom. These are things you look for in wisdom. Proverbs 10 through 22 is the Proverbs of Solomon. And there's a lot of theology in these, believe it or not. You look and you can see things about God. What is God like? How does he act? How does he react? Proverbs 22 to 24 is the sayings of the wise. Then Proverbs 25 to 29 is further Proverbs of Solomon. These were ones collected by Hezekiah. Proverbs 30, as I said, is the words of Agur. And those are the numerical Proverbs. Four things the Lord this, four things the Lord that. That's that one in Proverbs 30. And then Proverbs 31, the words of Lemuel, is the one including a virtuous woman. And that's really apropos for today, which is Mother's Day. And I challenge you men, you know, go home and share with your wives, who's the mother of your children. Go read through Proverbs 31 in front of your family and show the parallelism. Hey, mom's like this and mom's like that. Or men, do this to your mom. Read it to her. How special that would be. This is what I see in you. Proverbs 31, that's what we want to have and see in women. There are also various other studies you can do through Proverbs. It's a great book just to mix and match every which way. Kathy and I regularly use what's called the Proverbs for Parenting. And somebody went and took the book of Proverbs and arranged it into categories based upon issues of life. And so you want to know about lying. You want to know about cheating. You want to know about righteousness. And it takes all of the Proverbs in every single category, and you can do studies through that way. It's really helpful. It helped us in our parenting. We really enjoyed that. Whenever we had a specific issue we were working on with our kids, we could take them right to a Proverbs that met the issue that was related to them. It's Proverbs for Parenting. Here's a few other subjects that you can just do a whole study on in Proverbs. Bad company and its effects. I mean, that's a great one to understand. You have a child who's choosing wrong friends, there's a great one. Contention. You have contention in your own heart or contention with somebody else. Disciplines and rewards. The fear of the Lord. There's a great one in and of itself. Filial respect. Respect for siblings. Recognizing a fool. How do you recognize a fool? That's a great thing to know ahead of time to train your kids. Awareness of God's omniscience. I mean, to see that God is over everything. The value of good character. That's a good one. A hypocritical religion. God hates that. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll see that's exactly what he was after with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it was hypocritical religion. The Proverbs speak a lot to that. Intemperance and its dangers. Or liberality. You know, using your freedoms too much. Immorality. Lying and deceit. You can just do a whole bunch of verses just on lying. And, you know, if you have a child who's having trouble lying and telling truth, or if you're dealing with it, you know, you're just not being 100% truthful with yourself or with others. Pride and its dangers. That's in there. And then sloth or idleness. You can just go to the anthill slugger. That's a great part of that whole section. If I didn't hit on a subject that hits a hot button with you, you're not breathing. You know, there's something in there for each one of us. I know that that I'm convicted when I look at that list. A last comment on Proverbs. If you're not in the habit of reading Scripture regularly, this is a wonderful place to start. Proverbs uniquely is divided into 31 books. And there's how many days in a month? So sometimes you're sitting in the morning, instead of reading the milk carton or the cereal box, flip open your Bible. If you want something just to grab your mind and to dwell on Scripture, what is today? It's the 12th. Oh, I'm going to read Proverbs 12. So that way, at least you get started into a pattern and a history of reading something, and that proverb can really help because God has so much in there. Don't miss an opportunity to do that. Men, read this at the dinner table to your family. You know, you're not sure what to pull open. What you don't have something close nearby, or you haven't started a habit of reading with your spouse or reading with your kids. Start with this. It's a great place. That way, you don't have to feel like you have to do every single day. Proverbs is wonderful. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Yes, Vern. Okay, great comment if you didn't hear it. With Solomon, who wrote a lot of them, it's easy sometimes to put somebody on a pedestal, and it's the saying, don't do as I say, don't do as I do, but do as I say. And we can easily do that to somebody who's a writer like this. And I think we're going to see that even in other chapters that Solomon and books that Solomon's written. Yes, we don't want to uplift the man and put the man on the pedestal. It's really the words of wisdom that has been inscripturated here that we're after. Thank you, Vern. Appreciate that. Ecclesiastes, what do you think of when you think of the book Ecclesiastes? Just something, you know, what's your thoughts when you think of it? Come on, you guys are Bible scholars. You've read through this. You've looked at it. What's that? Vanity. Isn't that a word that just automatically, vanity, yes. Yeah, that's the word that we all think of. Vanity is vanity, or wisdom. Some people look at earthly wisdom there. While the book never mentions the author, it's most widely accepted that it's written by Solomon. Verse 1:1 says, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And that would make sense for him to be that one. And references throughout the book to his great wisdom. That also ties into Solomon. As a child, I remember having a real negative view towards this book. As my mom brought me up, I grew up with a Scofield Reference Bible. And in it, it says, this is the book of man under the sun, reasoning about life. Inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasons are, after all, man's. The conclusion is legal, the best that man can, a man apart from redemption can do, and does not anticipate the gospel. So I really didn't have any reason to read it. It's why my mom brought me up, and I just thought, well, it's not that important of a book, so I won't really pay much attention to it. But it's believed that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes in his later years, and he was looking back at his life. And here he was. He had been wise. He had been successful. He was the wisest man in the world. He wanted the younger generation to avoid walking through life as he did, following after human wisdom. He saw the end of it. Now he sees this global picture, and he didn't want others to follow in that path. So if you read it with that light, you're going to see some different purposes. The first one is to show that life is vanity and it's useless without God. That's essentially the conclusion of this whole thing. The word vanity appears 71 times in the Bible, 36 of the times it appears right here in Ecclesiastes. One preacher once referenced to vanity as soap bubbles. It's all soap bubbles. You know, that's basically all the value of life is. It's just, you know, they just kind of disappear. They're there for a little bit in soap bubbles. I like that analogy. The author acknowledges throughout the book that it's because of the curse. Because of the curse of sin and what sin has done to us has permeated our lives. We cannot get away from sin. That is the reason that we have this. So therefore, we need Christ in here. To exhort us, that's another purpose in here, to exhort us to rejoice in life when we see that it is for Christ that we live. It's not for ourselves. In order to understand the book, though, you have to read the last four verses. So turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, and we're going to look at the very last four verses. And that starts in verse 11. Ecclesiastes 12, 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's kind of the culmination as you look at it. It makes us do that. We're going to look at that in a second here. The book really has a positive tone, not really a negative one, if you look at it in that light. Dr. Bealey at Master's College had a lot of helpful words here in regards to this matter. He took the two terms of this verse 11, and he showed it as a contrast through the book. And let me read that verse again. The words of the wise are like goads, and works of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Goads and nails. What in the world does that have to do with interpretation? What is a goad? Anybody want to take a stab at it? No pun intended. A stick, yeah. A goad. Here, we're going to jab them. Yeah. It's a poking stick used by shepherds to move the sheep along, ultimately to stimulate an action or a reaction. So we're going to get an action out of you. We're going to get a reaction out of you. And the nail was a stake that was driven into the ground to keep the sheep from moving. They would tie the stake to this nail that they would drive into the ground. The shepherd would keep the sheep in control that way. So the goad to make them move, and yet something else, this is a nail, to hold them in place. Dr. Bealey gives an alternate translation. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the collected sayings are like fastened nails. They come from one shepherd. So there's a positive and a negative side to this book that he sees. The goads are meant to present the younger reader with a problem and then push them on through the proverb. Here's a problem. How are you going to deal with it? And that's an interactive form of communication to get reactions. Meanwhile, the nails, they're firm, authoritative, and glorious solutions to the goading problem that was just presented. So here is what we can stand on. Here's the firm foundation. Here's the principle that we can get out of this that we need to bank on. It's a wonderful way to teach, both in a classroom with your kids. James 4:13-17 is presented in the same manner. It says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain and continue there for a year. It says, for what is your life? You don't know what's going to happen on tomorrow. It's just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. But that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So here he presents the problem, James does. Here's the problem. You think you can just go and do anything, make your decisions you want in life. What do you think about that? What's going to happen? And then he comes back and say, no, it's right here. If the Lord wills, we will do it. So it's a great interactive teaching methodology. So Solomon presents four different goads and nails discourses throughout this whole book. It's a great way to look at it. Chapters 1 and 2, the goad is, all is subject to vanity. Striving after earthly wisdom is vanity. So here, that's what I'm telling you. How are you going to deal with it? And then in chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, it's God who gives wisdom and joy. So here's the problem, and here's God as the solution. Chapters that we can count on God. Chapters 3 through 5 is the next section here. Goad is, man lives from a lower standpoint as long as he sees things his way. Life as under the sun. We're looking at, we're under the sun, and that's how we see ourselves, and all this is happening. But the nail, chapter 3, verse 1 through 15, life is a gift from God. The highest good is serving him. It's life under the one who made the sun. So it's God that gives us this, and therefore it's God that it's all about, not us. It's a great analogy when you start looking at the book in this way. It unlocks it. Chapter 6 through 7, the goad is, the state of the miser is more evil than he who has not seen the sun. Chapter 6, verse 5 talks about this in the evilness. The nail, though, is the man who has wisdom is better as he sees the sun. This wisdom seeks and fears God. The wise are strong in spite of difficulties, and it's due to man's depravity. We have to react to God in this way because of our depravity. So it's really helpful. Chapter 8 through 12 is the next one. Who is a wise man? Who can know the interpretation, the nail of this thing, which is the goad? Who can interpret all this pain and what it is, which is the goading that's going on? And who's the wise one? Where's the wisdom, the principle we can stand on? And where's the nail? So there's a bunch of those. In fact, there's like seven goads in interpretation from a higher viewpoint from that section, chapters 8 through 12. So if you ever look in there, the end of the book of Ecclesiastes is the best way to interpret it, is look at that goad and nail. I loved it when it showed me to do. I'd never really understood it that well. So what's our answer to the world when they state all is vanity, they agree to that, or as the song says, row, row, row your boat, life is but a dream? What's our answer to that? What would we say if people say that? Oh, yeah, life is just a dream. We got to have an answer. Anybody? It's anything but a dream. Who is it about? It's about God. It's about Christ. Yes, we have a purpose here. It's not just vanity. As Solomon, in all of his human wisdom, saw, it was just vanity. No, there is a purpose to it, and it's about Christ, about living for him. We can't do it on our own. We need Christ. So it's great that we have this answer. The summary of the book, God alone can put the pieces of life together into a meaningful whole. And a good capstone of the book is given in Romans 8, verse 19 to 21. Let me read that for you. Romans 8, 19 to 21. For the earnest expectation of the earth eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We have a hope of what the earth will eventually end up as, and God has a purpose for it. And that's really what Ecclesiastes is about. We can trust in God. Okay, Song of Solomon. this is a book your mom didn't want you to read when you were younger. You know, it's like, oh, don't read that book. I remember that one. It's about love. Ooh, good stuff, huh? Yeah. But there's no book in the Old Testament that has a greater amount of different interpretations. It's amazing the way that different people have interpreted this Song of Solomon. I've heard completely allegorical interpretations all the way to extremely erotic interpretations. Disputed, yet the author is considered to be Solomon, sometime between 971 and 931 BC. That's 3,000 years ago. It's a long time ago. One commentary stated it was likely penned at the earlier part of his life before he added 699 more wives and 300 concubines. So would have had a little better idea of what love was back then. There was a Shunammite woman named Abishag who cared for King David, who seems to be the most likely woman to fit the description. The town of Shunem was about 3 miles north of Jezreel in Galilee, so there is a context to possibly be this lady. The three main interpretations are allegorical, natural, and dramatic, different ways to interpret the whole book. The Jewish allegorical says this represents the love of God for and his dealings with Israel. The whole book is about that. Israel is the woman who was deserted, who has deserted God and longs for her husband, who has forsaken her. This is why the book is read each year during their Passover as part of their religious festivals. They read the book. Then there's a Christian allegorical, which the interpretation began with Origen in the 3rd century, and it sees it as Christ dealing with the church. That's the way he saw that, and there's a lot of people that continue to interpret that way. This leads to quite creative interpretations, though, such as chapter 1, verse 12, between my breasts, it talks about. That's referring to between the Old Testament and the New Testament when Christ came. That would be their interpretation of that. So you have to get really creative. Or there's another one, the garden, identified in chapter 5, verse 1. It talks about the Lord's Supper. That's what that means. Well, you really have to stretch to start fitting all these things in there with that. So those are allegorical. The second one is a natural interpretation. This is a collection of lyrics extolling love, essentially is what it is. There might be some application of Solomon to Christ and Shulamite to the church, but it's mainly extolling marriage and how good it is. And that's one way to look at a natural. The third one is a dramatic interpretation. It's actually a love story with three characters. You have Solomon, the Shulamite, and her former true love, a shepherd. Very interesting to look at it in that light, that there's actually a third person there. As Solomon tries to woo her away from a simple life in the country and to come live in his palace, she still has love for this shepherd, and she rejects the king's overtures and returns to the shepherd. It's, you know, interesting to interpret that way. So there's a lot of different ways to look at it. We want to be careful allegorizing any passage of Scripture, because typically when you do that, you're doing it from the ones that do that are typically outside of a theological framework. So be very careful if you just turn it into an allegory. Ultimately, what you, and I'm not going to suppose that I understand the whole thing and can give you an answer. Steve's not here, but I think that's why he gave this to me. Maybe he didn't have the answer either. Ultimately, you need to see here is a picture of marriage. There's some great things in here, which illustrates the spiritual relationship between God and Israel, and ultimately, really, between us and Christ individually. He wants to have and desires to have a love relationship with us, and that should be important to us. I like Steve's notes. He gave me some notes ahead of time on this book. He broke up into three main categories. Chapter 1 through 3 is the courtship. Chapter 4 and 5 is the consummation. Chapter 5 through 8 is the celebration, or he said, leave, cleave, and weave. That kind of matches real good. Leave, cleave, and weave. It's kind of like what we need to do when we get married. MacArthur stated it well. The Song of Solomon expands on the ancient marriage instructions of Genesis 2:2, thus providing spiritual music for a lifetime of marital harmony. It's given by God to demonstrate his intention for the romance and loveliness of marriage, the most precious of human relationships, and the grace of life. That's a good way to look at it. Men, if you're married, go home and read this to your wife. I mean, this is great. Just enjoy yourself and enjoy your own interpretations. Thankfully, my daughter Emily's not here. She can't read it for another 4 months. I'm not letting her read it until she gets married. Key passage of it is Solomon 8, verse 6 and 7. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. That kind of hits. And from that, there's a few things we can remember. Love is permanent. That's what it talks about, the seal. Love should be permanent. Love is possessive, and it should be. Men, you should be protective. It talks about the grave, and it talks about death in there. Love is powerful. It's like a flame. There's a lot of power to love. Love is persevering. It talks about many waters. And no matter what comes, love needs to persevere. And love is priceless. There should not be anything we're not willing to do or give for our spouse. So that finishes the poetic books. The next would be the major prophets. So we'll start getting into those. Do you know what differentiates the minor prophets from the major prophets? What's different about them, and why would you call one a major versus a minor? They didn't write as much. That's exactly. And you're just so smart. That's exactly it. It's just the size of it. It's a long book, and therefore they called it a major. It's a major work as opposed to a smaller one. Not that any one book of the Bible is more important than the other. We have to remember that. The first one is Isaiah. So when you think of Isaiah, what do you think of? What comes in your mind when you think of Isaiah?
Prophecies.
Uh-huh. Anything else you think of? Suffering shepherd. Uh-huh. A lot of good things. Isaiah ben Amoz, a resident of Jerusalem, was the author during sometime after 681 BC. This was during the divided kingdom, and he wrote it directed at the southern kingdom of Judah. Interestingly, there's 66 chapters in the book, and of that corresponds to 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters speak of the wrath of God. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. The last 27 chapters speak of the redemption of God. And the New Testament has 27 chapters. Kind of interesting the way God set that up. As God's religious and political counselor to the nation, God told Isaiah his ministry would be a fruitless time of exhortation and warning. Sounds exciting. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 9 through 13, let me read that. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Wow, doesn't that sound like an exciting ministry that you just want to sign up for right now? I'm going to go tell people for my whole life and watch the whole thing be destroyed, and I'm just supposed to just keep at it. Ooh, wow, that's a tough one. But interestingly, this book is considered the Romans of the Old Testament. There's a lot in here. He mingles a view of the Messiah through repeated warnings to the Jewish nation. And that's where we see a lot of the prophecies in here. Anticipating a day in the future when Israel will repent of her sin and embrace the Messiah that she eventually goes and kills and rejects. Throughout the book and Isaiah's life, you'll see the kings getting worse and worse and worse. People turning further and further from God. That's what they did. Isaiah eventually turned his attention instead to preaching about their eventual overthrow, the Babylonian captivity, and then the restoration that would happen after that. So he knows what's happening. He sees it coming, and that's what he's preaching to them. Tradition has it, Hebrews 11:37 speaks of Isaiah as the one. It talks about someone who was martyred there during the time of the reign of Manasseh is when it would have been. He was sawn in two inside of a log. That's how he eventually died. So it says sawn in two is one of the verses there in Hebrews 11. Isaiah is most known, though, as being a book of prophecies. Listen to these prophecies and their fulfillment. This is wonderful. Born of a virgin, chapter 7, verse 14. That's what it says. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. Well, Luke 1:26, Christ was born of a virgin Mary. He'd have a Galilean ministry in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Well, he ministered in Galilee, Matthew 4:13. He'd be heir to the throne of David, chapter 9, verse 7. He was given the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32 and 33. He will have his way prepared for him. Chapter 40, verse 3 through 5 of Isaiah. And he was announced by John the Baptist. John 1, verses 9 to 28. It says he will be spat on and struck. Chapter 50, verse 6. Well, he was spat on and beaten. Matthew 26, 67. He will be exalted. Chapter 52, verse 13. He was exalted highly by his people and by God in Philippians 2, verse 8 and 9. He's disfigured by suffering, chapter 52, verse 14, and chapter 53, verse 2. Well, he was scourged by soldiers. He had a crown of thorns put on his head, Matthew. Mark, chapter 15, verse 15 to 19. He will make a blood atonement, chapter 53, verse 5. His blood was shed to atone for our sins, 1 Peter 1, 2. He will be widely rejected, Isaiah 53, 1 and 3. He was not accepted by many, John 12, 37 and 38. He will bear our sins and our sorrows, chapter 53, verse 4 and 5. Well, he died because of our sins, Romans 4, 25, and 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He will be our substitute, it says in Isaiah 53, 6 through 8. Well, he died in our place, Romans 5, 6, Romans 8, 2. He will voluntarily accept our guilt and our punishment, chapter 53, verse 7 and 8. He was silent about our sin, Mark 15, verse 4 and 5. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, it says in chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 9. And sure enough, Matthew 2, 57 to 58, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, who was a rich man. He will save us who believe on him, chapter 53, verse 10 and 11. And he did. He provided salvation for all who believe, John 3, 16. We all know that one, Acts 16, 31. He will die with transgressors, is what it says in 53, 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, Mark 15, 27 and 28. It says in chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 1 and 2, he will heal the brokenhearted. And sure enough, he healed the brokenhearted, Luke 4, verse 18 to 19. Just a lot of prophecy in there, a lot of fulfillment. It's exciting to read a lot of that. It's also full of key doctrines. There's a lot of good, solid doctrines you can pull out of Isaiah. Christ as a suffering servant, the first coming of the Messiah, his second coming, salvation through Christ as our atonement for sin, God's character. Here's what it speaks to in God's character. He's accessible, eternal, faithful. There's verses that back up every single one of these. Glorious, holy, just, kind, light, long-suffering, loving, merciful, powerful. He keeps promises, provident, righteous, true, unequaled, unified, unsearchable, wise, and wrathful. They were all alphabetical, but all those different characteristics about God, that we know that about him in Isaiah. And remember, this was all said by Isaiah during a time when he's declaring his judgment that's coming on Israel, going to wipe them out, sending them into captivity. One writer said that Isaiah was written for two reasons. First is to afflict the comfortable, and then to comfort the afflicted. It's kind of a good way to look at it, to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. So that's Isaiah. Do you know which is the longest book in the Bible? Psalms? Proverbs? Psalms? No, it's Jeremiah. Yeah, I always think that Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. It isn't. Psalms may have more chapters and more verses, but Jeremiah actually has more words, and that's our next book here. It's not an easy book to outline because it's not written in chronological order. It was clearly written by Jeremiah sometime after 586, and he was a priest from a long line of priests. It's the most autobiographical of all of the prophets, and we see really a lot of his heart and a lot of his spiritual yearnings in this book, more than we see in any other book. Charles Feinberg wrote his life may be characterized as one long martyrdom. Ooh, wow. It encompasses four decades and five of Judah's last kings, all the way to the end of Judah being a nation. He ruled under Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and Gedaliah. He saw three deportations of Israel, watched the people get taken away three different times. He saw the destruction of the temple, which we're going to see in the next book, which is Lamentations. And he's often referred to as the what prophet? The weeping prophet. Yeah, the weeping prophet. The main theme of Jeremiah is judgment upon Judah, with restoration in the future messianic kingdom that was to come. He spent most of his time focusing on Israel's problems as a nation, and really that it was reaching a point of no return. Guys, you you're getting to the point where you can't turn back. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A secondary theme is God's willingness to spare and bless the nation only if they repent. There's still a willingness of God to spare them. I love the way he does this in a portrayal. He talks in chapter 18. We just read about portraying Christ as a fountain of living water in the previous passage. Well, in chapter 18, he uses the analogy of a potter making a pot and allowing the potter to form and fashion it the way he wants. But they're a broken pot, and they can't hold any water. He wants to give them the joy. He wants to give them all of these blessings, but they can't hold it because they're a broken pot. It's really neat. He wants to mold them. Brief outline of the book. Jeremiah's call is chapter 1. Chapter 2 is Judah's future. There's 14 proclamations to Judah concerning their coming apostasy. Chapters 30 to 33 is a consolation to Judah, including their restoration. Chapters 34 through 45 are calamity on Judah, including the fall of Jerusalem. It's all being predicted. Judgment of nations is in chapter 46 to 51. And finally in chapter 52, it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Passages you're probably most familiar with, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before you were formed, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God's foreknowledge is clearly seen in those verses. We use it for talking about abortion and the right and the value of human life, but here it's God that knows us, and God cares about way back before time, and that's right there in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There's one to plant and to use regularly, not just on your kids, but on yourselves. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 through 14, it's a promise of a restoration to Israel. You're probably familiar with this. For thus says the Lord, "When 70 years are accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." There's his promise that he's going to bring him back. We've got to be real careful, though, reading too much into Old Testament promises for ourselves, that we would be the ones that are here when he's speaking to the Jews. You can't blanket apply all the stuff to your own lives in the church age. God did promise here, though, a new covenant with Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, and he's going to fulfill that as well. This is the future Jerusalem that will exist both for the Jew and the Gentile believers in the church age, and God is eventually going to bring them back into their ancient land. I got excited reading Jeremiah, and that's one I want to go back and read as I went through this. Let me do a jet tour real quick through Lamentations. It'll just take me a second. Jeremiah also wrote this as an eyewitness. Lamentations is where he saw the destruction of the walls, the towers, the homes, palace, and temple, and he recorded all this right before he fled to Egypt. It's a funeral dirge. The whole thing is just really, really sad. If you're ever down and you want to read something even sadder, you get here, read Lamentations. It's sad. There's a few good themes, though. Oh, there's always good themes. God's judgment in response to Judah's sin. I mean, God will judge sin. That's what it tells us. Secondly, there is hope found in God's compassion. Chapter 3, verse 22, it talks about the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says the Lord. Therefore, I will hope in him. So despite all of this that was going on, he's watching his beloved city just get ripped to shreds. He's watching the people get taken away, and he can say that I have this hope in God. So when you're sad and you read Lamentations, read that one, chapter 3, verse 22 to 24. That'll help you say, man, my situation is nothing compared to this. God is sovereign judge. God has sovereign judgment is the next point in there also. Much of the book appears as a prayer. So think about that. Prayer is probably the best way to deal when you see judgment going on around you, is communicating with God through times of sweeping judgment, really. Think of, you know, when we had our elections and didn't go the way I really wanted it to go. And it's like, oh my goodness, what are we in for? You know what? It turns me to prayer. That's what it should do. Okay, God, you're in charge here. You know what's going on. You set up kings and nations. I'm going to pray to you. We see Jeremiah's tears over Jerusalem and compare them to Christ's tears, because he just weeps over them. In Matthew 23, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and he's just weeping over Jerusalem. Christ is. There's a warning to those who read. If God does this to his beloved people, what's he going to do to the nations that reject him? Think about that. That's pretty sobering. For us, in a similar way this morning, we need to think of God as a righteous judge who can execute punishment on us, yet he suffered. He took our pain on the cross. For us, he was willing to be afflicted. So hopefully you'll get excited about some of the stuff in the Old Testament, the prophets, and we can continue on with Ezekiel. Sorry to leave you on a sad note of lamentations, but it is God's scripture, and we have hope in him. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for these six books and the goodness of your gospel to us, the hope we have in you. May we rejoice in you this day, even as we celebrate the wonderful way that you've created mothers, and you've created us to enjoy them and to honor them. And it's through your scripture we know that you love us far greater than any other example here on this earth. May we live this day in such a way and show it to others. In your name, amen. You're dismissed, and we'll see you back here at quarter till for our regular church service. Thank you, guys.